You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
So good morning. All right, we'll try it again. Good morning. Howdy, there we go, okay. I hope you're doing well this morning. So ninth grade, I was 15 years old. I had just gotten my braces off for the first time. Those of you that know that I got them again. I had just gotten contact lenses. Didn't have glasses. I had moved to a new school. And no one knew the dorky kid from middle school that, I had the awkwardness that I had experienced during that time. It was a new start for me. And I was in Mrs. Hughes' honors English class. And we had been given a group assignment. Because as a class, we had been reading together William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. So naturally, Mrs. Hughes decided it would be a wonderful idea to pair up our class, boys and girls, and to allow them to memorize and then perform the balcony scene, the famous balcony scene. Now, my partner was Betsy Powers. I don't know why I remember that, but Betsy Powers, she was very outgoing, energetic, very smart. She was a cheerleader, and we decided, you know what? We're going to go for it. We're going to do this. So we're not just going to stand up there and kind of mumble and do some kind of apologetic, way of doing Shakespeare. We were going to go for it. So the day came. Betsy came in. She had her long flowing dress that she had put on. And we cleared off the top of the teacher's desk. And she climbed up on top of the teacher's desk so that she could have her balcony. And I, on the other hand, I waited below, looking up at my Juliet. And I had raided my grandmother's boxes of old costumes. She had been a seamstress and had made all these different costumes. So I raided the box of costumes. And I'd come up with this knee-length tunic that I had on, and this belt. And I couldn't find like the little, canvas shoes that I had seen in the movie. So I did the closest I could. I had wrestling shoes on. It was pretty close. And so I was standing up there in front of the class. There was one other thing. Wait for it. Blue tights. Oh, yeah. Just like the movie. I was there. I told you, we were going for it. We were not going to do halfway. So Betsy Powers, my Juliet, stood up there and she said, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father, refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not be but sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet." So aside, I looked up and said, "Shall I hear more? Shall I speak at this?" She said, "'Tis but thy name is my enemy. Thou art thyself not a Montague? What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name which is no part of thee, take all myself." I'm telling you, we were going for it here, and we nailed it. We nailed it. And I got my comment sheet back from Mrs. Hughes, and which we got a 99 for. I'm not sure where she got that 1 point off. I mean, we were right on top of it. But I was a little freaked out when I got my comment sheet, because at the end of her comments, there was an open place for open comments, and her only written comment was, "Nice legs." Freaked me out as a 15-year-old, little weird. But Shakespeare asks, what's in a name? What's in a name? Now, fair warning, don't ever say this to my wife about me, especially. I have heard her say more than one time, if your mama had wanted you to be named Steve, she'd have named you Steve. But she didn't. She named you Stephen. Like, for her, that she's, like, very possessive about, this is your name, right? Because for many of us, our names have significance. They have meaning. My middle name is Taylor. It's a family name, something that we've passed down through the family for generations. It was my grandmother's maiden name and that whole side of the family, and it connects me to that. Maybe you were named after someone significant. Maybe a friend of your parents, or a president, or a national hero, or somebody significant. Or maybe it was named after somebody in the Bible. Maybe your name just had special meaning to your parents. Or maybe it was even a prayer for you. You have the name Faith, or Hope, or Charity, or Grace. You see, the ancient Hebrews thought that there was something that was very present in a name. Because names did more than just identify someone or identify something. In Scripture, a person's name describes something about that person. It describes something about the very essence of who they are, about their character, an insight about that person. Oftentimes, when a person would experience a significant event in their life, their name would be changed because their character was different. Their identity was different. Abram became Abraham. Abram meant exalted father, but Abraham meant father of many nations. There's Jacob. The name Jacob means trickster, deceiver. And after he had wrestled with God, God changes his name and he becomes Israel, meaning he who wrestles with God, he who strives with God. Remember, Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. There's significant events that transform a person to their core and transforms who they are. But we need to ask ourselves, as we have been studying this month, last month and this month, through the Lord's Prayer, we come to this part today where it's, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name." So what is God's name? The story goes that a little boy came to his mother one Sunday afternoon, and his mother asked, "So what did you learn in Sunday school?" Little boy thought about it for a minute and he said, "Well, my Sunday school teacher told me that God's name was Howard." And confused, mom said, "Well, what? Who? Huh?" He said, "Yeah, that's what she said. She said all of us were to bow our heads and to pray, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" Every time. What does it mean for somebody to be hallowed? Hallowed, it's not a word that we use too often. Maybe connection to this past week, the idea of Halloween, which comes from the phrase All Hallow Even, which comes the night before All Saints Day of November 1st. But hallow, it means to make something holy, to sanctify it. We might say instead of "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we might say, "Our Father in heaven, make your name holy." Or "may your name be sanctified." It's also connected to the Hebrew word, it's kadosh, which suggests that kadosh is utterly unique. God is utterly unique and distinct and separate and set apart. That God is without peer, that God is without rival, that God is alone worthy of worship and adoration. But that still doesn't answer the question, what is God's name? For that, we can turn to the book of Exodus, right? The story of Moses. That Moses, when he's out in the desert, he's tending the sheep, and he comes across this burning bush that attracts his attention. And he walks over to the bush, and he hears a voice speaking from the bush that first tells him, "Take the shoes off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground." And God speaks to Moses in that, and he calls him. He says, "You're going to go into Egypt. You're going to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt, and you're going to set them free." And Moses responds. He says, "Well, God, but what if they ask me, who sent you? Who am I going to tell them sent me? What do I say?" And God responds, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." Or it might be translated, "I am what I am." Or, "I will be what I will be." This is our best guess because we don't exactly know what the name means. But it's the Hebrew name Yahweh is how we understand it. We think it was pronounced that. Again, it's our best scholarly guess. And the only reason we don't know is because it was considered so holy among the Israelite people, they would not even pronounce it. They would not speak it. And they wouldn't even write it fully. They would write just the consonants. They wouldn't put in the vowels. So we don't even know exactly. Instead, when they were reading it, when it came up in Scripture, they would say instead the word Adonai. They would substitute that word, which means Lord. So if you're reading in your English Bibles and you come across somewhere in the Old Testament where it says Lord, but it's a capital L and then small capitals, O-R-D, you know, so it's all caps. What they're saying to you, what they're trying to communicate is, this is God's personal name, Yahweh, the name that he has given to Moses, that he's given to the people. This is it. It's the way of writing it in English so that we know. But throughout Scripture, God is known by different names, because up until the time of Abraham, God was known as Elohim, this generic name, God. To the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he was known as El Shaddai, which probably means something like God, the one of the mountain. But to Moses, God reveals this personal name. And it's almost as if God is saying, no, before you knew my title and before you knew my address, but let me tell you who I am. It was personal. And there was power in being allowed this close to God, because you didn't tread lightly here. You took the shoes off your feet because it was holy. It was special. If we stop to think about it, this idea of God's name being holy, it's kind of like dropping a rock into a lake, because there's all these ripple effects that go out from there. For example, if we say that God's name is holy and pure and set apart and worthy of worship, then we can say by extension that Jesus' name deserves the same respect. The early church understood this. In Acts 4, Peter was giving a sermon, and he says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you today. So this man received healing through Jesus' name. And he went on, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' name, this very name of Jesus, this holy name, this extension of God, is the very means of salvation. It's the means of healing. Now, this is good stuff here. This is good stuff. But it goes on beyond that, because the early church had this hymn that we learn about in Philippians, and it says this: have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, sickness is healed. At the name of Jesus, souls are saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the true King, the true Master, one bringing God glory. That's what we're saying. Hallowed be your name. But that's just the beginning. Because when we claim that God is holy, by extension, his name, when we claim that Jesus is holy, the ripples just keep going further and further out. Now, in 2005, there's a man by the name of Ron Sider, and he is he's a professor and he's a theologian. And he wrote a book entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And in that book, he was looking at some areas where how do Christians compare to the world in which they live in, you know. And what he essentially said was that too often, I knew I had a hammer somewhere. Too often, it's hard to tell the difference. He said, for example, take the divorce rate. He said one poll that he quoted in his book said that the percentage of people who were divorced was slightly higher among Christians than non-Christians in one poll. He said that divorce rates in the South, in the conservative South, the Bible Belt area, were actually some of the highest in the U.S. He said that one sociologist remarked, and he quoted about this in his book, he said that conservative Christians are more likely to get divorced than the rest of the population. A part of that might be that conservative Christians actually get married, whereas others don't. But, you know, it's still a scary quote to think about. You know, talking about sexuality as well. You know, Christians sometimes have a reputation in the world of being prudish and when it comes to sexuality. But the reality is, even though that's kind of a surface front, behind closed doors, it's not much different when you start polling people and asking questions. It's really quite similar, actually. That really, the reality among men as well is that pornography use for Christians is pretty much the same as it is for non-Christians. It's not just about those things, though. What about materialism, you know, and dealing with the poor that are in the world? In 1968, there were some polls done about how much did Christians give of their money and their tithes. In 1968, around a little over 6% of Christians, let's see if I did that right, Christians gave about 6% of their income to the church, to tithing. As years have gone on, that's not gotten better. And today, it's the average Christian gives somewhere around 4% of their income. Some have suggested that if all Christians were to tithe regularly, just in the United States, we'd have somewhere around $143 billion. That was coming into the church. Now, the United Nations has said that in the world today, we need somewhere between $70 and $80 billion, and we could provide basic health care and education to all the poorest in our world. So if you just did the math on that, if just Christians in America were tithing regularly, we could meet the basic education and healthcare needs of all of the poorest in our world and still have about $70 billion left over for evangelism. That's if we were all tithing. Another disconcerting thing was the polls done about racism in the church. Now, this poll was done in the late 80s, but in the late 80s, they asked about how would you feel about having a neighbor, this was given to white Christians, how would you feel about having a neighbor that was black? And it said the very top of the list of those that would be most bothered by it, somewhere between 17 and 20%, were Baptists and evangelicals. Oh man, I fell apart. That's all right, no big deal. No problem. Don't worry. I'm a professional. Now, another thing that kind of bothered me when I heard it was had to do with physical abuse in relationships. Because it said that a woman is more likely to be physically abused in a evangelical marriage than she is in the regular population. And another study said that the percentage of physical abuse in those that were in evangelical marriages and the rest of the world were about the same. Now there's other things too, like what about art? I know you're like, what does that have to do with anything? But what about art? It used to be that the church was the leading place for music, for visual arts, for drama. But if you wanted these things, you went to the church for architecture, painting. Nowadays, most Christians don't make art to challenge the culture, but rather make art that imitates the culture that's already out there. We have this subculture, this Christian subculture. Oh, coming apart. I was going to lay it down, but I'm afraid the bottom legs are going to fall off. Emma is brave. Was that Charlie who said that? But we have this reactive culture, because what happens is, when it comes to art, is that the culture creates something, and then Christianity creates something else, but then we add what we call in music JPMs. You know, that's how they judge how many times you mention Jesus per minute. So you have to add some JPMs to your music so that it's appropriate for Christians. The same thing with Christian fiction or Christian art. I know you guys have been wondering, what in the world is he doing? I have figured out a way that I'm going to make some money. You guys look doubtful. My little secret here, Thomasville Furniture. Because I read on the Thomasville Furniture website where they said, we want you to know that no matter where it is manufactured, when you see the Thomasville logo on a piece of furniture, you can be certain that it has been made to Thomasville's strict standards of quality in materials and craftsmanship. Please be assured that if our name is on it, the company that has been making America's favorite furniture for 100 years stands behind it. So what happens if the market gets flooded with these terribly constructed, cheap imitations of the original? Well, first, people will obviously know that they're ripoffs, and I'll probably get sued. But if left over time, the value of the name is greatly diminished. What once stood for quality and service now stands for cheap shortcuts and imitation. Brothers and sisters, you and I call ourselves Christians. We carry around in our identity the name of our God, who we are. We call ourselves children of God. So how can we honestly pray, hallowed, holy, set apart, unique, separate is your name, if the lives that carry that name are nothing more than cheap knockoffs that look like the rest of the world, that aren't any different, that aren't holy, that we're not even striving for that? Are we going to fail? Sure. Sure. We're going to mess up. I mess up daily. But are we striving for holiness? Are we striving to reflect God to the world? Because as we talked about in Sunday school today, the greatest commandment is this: love God with everything that you are,
all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because this is what it means to hallow God's name. To love God with everything. To lay it all down. To live true, authentic lives that reflect God's holiness. That reflect God's character. Because day by day we are being shaped into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to be, brothers and sisters. And when we pray together, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," let it be a mirror to us. To look hard and to say, "Is my life reflecting the hallowedness of my God?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the reminder that you are holy. You are pure. You are set apart. You are the only one who is worthy of praise. And yet your call to us from the mouth of Jesus is, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, God, we know we're going to fail at that. We know we're going to fall short of that. We know that we're going to mess up. We know that this side of eternity, Lord, that our lives are not holy. But, Lord, that should not stop us from seeking after you, from loving you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That should not stop us from making ourselves available to you to shape and to mold into the men and women that you have created us to be, to seek after the plan that you have for our life, to live our lives in such a way that others would be drawn to you, and to not blend in because you've called us to be aliens and strangers. You've called us to be a peculiar people, to stand out, to live our lives in such a way that people take notice. So, Father, give us the courage to do so. Give us the courage to embody your holiness and to do so in a way that others might experience your love and your grace, your forgiveness, and your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.